Does God love sinners? In Luke, the 8th chapter, there's a story here that Jesus, on one occasion, embarked upon a journey where he got into a ship and he sailed across the sea there. And it says that he arrived in the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And if you'll turn with me to Luke, the 8th chapter, down in verse 26. And it said, when he had went forth to the land, he met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, or demons, as the translator should have translated that. There's only one devil, but this man had a multiple of demons a long time. He wore no clothes, and neither abode in any house but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." So these are the demons that are actually speaking out to Jesus and telling him not to torment them. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, but oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and were driven of the devils into the wilderness. So they tried to bind this man at times with ropes and chains, and he was so powerful under the influence of these demonic spirits, he was able to break free from these chains. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, because many demons were entered into him." And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep or into over the abyss there, as it is rendered. And there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. They besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he said, "Okay, you can go into them." And when the demons went out of the man, they entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and were drowned. I love that story. I love that's what happened. That was their end, or, you know, what they went exactly where they didn't want to go, which was into the water and drowned. When they that fed them saw what it was done, they fled and went and told in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the demons were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Here was a man who we don't even know his name, was all for a long period of time subject unto maybe thousands of demonic spirits that possessed his mind, drove him absolutely insane. I read this story here because I would like to compare the life of this man with a person who is subject unto sin and in the grips of sin, like this man was with these demonic spirits. Of course, this man was healed of God. He was called by Jesus Christ here, and he wanted to go follow Jesus, and Jesus told him, "You know, you just return to your own house and show how great things God has done unto you." I think it's a good example of what sin can do to a person. You know, sin can grip our life in many ways. It can grip us through hatred and anger, through a filthy tongue or our language, the things we speak and say. We know what the Word of God says about our tongue. It's like the rudder on a ship. It steers the whole ship. We can have a short temper. We can be gossips. We can have bad habits, whether they be drugs or alcohol or tobacco or whatever. And we've been subject to all of those things. Selfishness. Even secret sins, maybe things that only you know about, no one else knows about. Stealing, cheating, lying. You know, I had a talk with some folks at work this week about honesty. How we should all try and strive to speak the truth. We can hold grudges and we can have a hard time forgiving people. Maybe that is one of the things that grips us from time to time. And we could have years of guilt stacked up from the past. And many times there are a lot of things in our lives that we can't even talk about the things that we've done in our past. What is sin, anyway? Well, you folks in this room know that at 1 John 3:4 it says sin is the transgression of the law. And I want to turn and read that because I want to get the gist of that. This is almost like a algebra problem here. A equals B, A equals 1, and B equals 1, A plus B, or A equals B, I should say, if you've ever had any algebra in your life. He says down in verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So I wrote here in my notes, what law? Well, of course, the Ten Commandments of God that God gave to the Israelites there on Mount Sinai. But we've proven in the past that that law went all the way back, even during the time of Adam and Eve, because they broke God's law, they disobeyed their parents, they sought after their own will, and they fell because they had broken God's law, God's commands. Aren't we glad that God didn't give us 975 laws to follow? You know, God gave us 10 commandments. Judy and I were talking on the way over here this morning about all the rules and regulations in even the industry I work in the oil and gas industry. We have a little oil spill, and they'll say, well, you just have to fill out this one little form and get that sent in to us. And I'm like, yeah, along with all the 900 other forms we have to fill out in the other aspects of the business that we're in. There's no way that you could be in compliance with all of the rules and laws that are on the books now. There's no way. You would spend your lifetime following all the rules and you'd never get anything done. We'd never produce a drop of oil or a cubic foot of gas if we spent all of our time focused on all the rules and regulations. God gave us 10 commandments. And by no means am I belittling that list. That is a high list, a high standard, a high road for us to follow. But God's law, what is His laws? What are the purpose of His laws? Well, they're boundaries, if you want to call them that. God's law, I wrote here, to a true Christian, though, is like a dance, where you and your partner move together in harmony. God's law keeps us from the pitfalls, from the dark alleys, and from the edge of the cliff over there, so it keeps us from falling off. All the problems of mankind, whether they be war, whether they be the economy, drought, diseases, and even personal problems, marital problems, financial problems, problems that may not even be your fault, such as our diet in our country today. You have no control of how they process and make food. The things that you see on television or hear on the radio, you have no control over, but they are directly linked to the very origin of all the problems that man face, and that is sin. And as I said, it may not even be your fault. If we are to believe the Bible, then it tells us if we continue down the path of sin as described here in 1 John 3 and verse 4, then that path, according to the Bible, leads to destruction or death. In Romans 6 and verse 23, let's go there and read that real quickly here. Romans 6 verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he gives us two roads here, or a fork in the road. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the case for a country or an individual, either one. Sin that is not forgiven carries with it the penalty of death. And that is just as a law as if you were to pick up a bottle of poison and drink it down. Or if you were to go up to the top of a skyscraper and walk over to the edge and jump off. your actions have consequences, or our actions, I should say, include myself into that. If we break God's law, there are instant consequences. And his word tells us here that if we continue down this path of breaking God's law, then it means death. And that means death for all eternity, is not just the natural death. The Bible tells us that it's given to all men once to die, but after this, the judgment. But I'm talking about eternal death, death for all eternity. On the other hand, in order to have a prosperous and spiritual, spirit-filled life, we must be forgiven of our sins. We must have forgiveness. The problem then here lies with most of the world, with the people of the world, is that they don't understand the relationship of sin and the problems we have, the problems that we face. They don't recognize that sin is the problem. They keep looking for the right man to get in office, the right person, the right president, the right leader. If we could just get that guy in office, then all of our problems will go away. And they're trying to rule and reign their lives apart from God. But sin is the problem. And most don't admit to having sin in their lives at all. But if we are willing to listen to the truth of God, it tells us, look at over just a back few pages here in Romans, the third chapter, and verse 23. Look what it says here. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that all there means everybody. All men and women, everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. In 1 John 1 in verse 8, I want to read another verse here before we continue on. 1 John 1 in verse 8, it says, let's begin in verse 5. It says, no, let's go to verse 8 because I'm going to come back to the scripture. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now that, to me, is an astonishing statement all by itself. If we say that we have no sin, I don't have any sin in my life, which most people will say, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What an admission. I mean, to say you don't have sin in your life means that you don't have the truth. So what is the solution then? Well, I'd like to give a couple of points here. First is to recognize, as this scripture tells us, that we are sinners. I'd like to go to Psalm 34, and I'd like to read a couple of verses here which David recorded for us. Psalm 34 and verse 18. David was a great man. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was a fallible man. He made a lot of mistakes. He sinned. He made admissions of sin throughout the Psalms. They're beautiful to read through. I would advise you at times to read throughout the whole Psalms if you can. I've done it several times, and they're always very inspirational. Looking at what one man has gone through in his life, a king, a man God selected, a man God anointed, a man who wrote all these beautiful songs that we even sing today. I'm so glad that someday we're going to get to meet David, and maybe I can show him the blue book, as Tony calls it, and show him all of his writings that we have preserved these many thousands of years later, and we're still here singing those beautiful words that he wrote. Don't you think he will be astounded and amazed at that? He'll be happy that something he contributed has lived on thousands of years beyond his own life. In verse 18, he says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. That's where you got to begin. You have to begin in humility. That's where the Christian walk begins. Remember the woman that committed the sin of adultery, and you know, she was there on the floor weeping before Jesus. She began there at that place. In Psalm 51, one of the most famous scriptures about prayer for sin, and some believe that this psalm was written after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, then murdered her husband, and had the prophet come to him and say, "You are the man." He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression." It's like a piece of paper there with a list of all the things I've ever done in my life. I hope no one ever sees that list. Here David is saying, take a piece of wet sponge and go over there on that ink and start blotting it so that the ink just sort of dissipates on the paper and it just disappears. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Down in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy of and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Down in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Boy, you want to talk about a place to begin to ask God for forgiveness. That's, notice the attitude that David had, that he, even though his sin was against Bathsheba and her husband, he recognized that it was a sin against God and that he owed God an apology and to ask God for forgiveness. He cried out to God. In Isaiah 66, there's a couple in Isaiah I wanted to read, but for lack of time here, I'll just go straight to Isaiah 66, where he says down in verse 2, "For all those that have mine handmade and all those things have been," says the Lord, speaking here about the earth and the creation. He says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." That's who God's willing to look at and to listen to. And of course, David certainly expressed that in his attitude here. So the first thing is to recognize that we are sinners. The second is to recognize that our Savior Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He has the power over sin and the power to forgive sin. Let's look at John 3:16, the most famous verse that you see out in the football stadiums where they'll take a big billboard and write on it, or a piece of paper there and write on it. John 3:16. I'd like to begin in verse 15, where Jesus here is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's the goal, isn't it, of a Christian? The life after death, to live forever. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish." What is the implication here? We read it here a few minutes ago. That if we continue down this road of sin, that we're going to perish, we're going to die. "But have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." He didn't come down here to make sure we all understand that we're all going to fry, as they say. It says he didn't come down to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the purpose of his death, was to bring salvation. Look what he says. "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. As I said, most people claim or don't believe that they have any sin in their life. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You know, when you shine a spotlight in a big warehouse, all the little rodents and varmints all take off running to hide. That's the picture I see when I read this verse here about God's light coming into this world. Evil people, they don't want light shining on them. They want their conscience to be clear when they do their evil deeds. But God's light is like a sharp two-edged sword that cuts right down to the marrow of the bone. It cuts through all the facade and all of the fakery and all of the camouflage and gets right down to the very heart of the matter, doesn't it? And it exposes sin. He says, "For he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." So the Christian comes and just lays it out all before God and says, "Here it is. I admit all the sins that I've committed to, and here they are. Father, please forgive me." As I said, this was the highest expression of God's love toward mankind, to give his son. In Luke, the fourth chapter, I'm going to go back here. Jesus came to offer a path of salvation to sinners, and he actually called sinners. Look what he says in verse 16 of Luke, the fourth chapter. Luke 4 and verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Interesting that Jesus was there on the Sabbath day, just like the Apostle Paul was some 30, 40 years later, still keeping the Sabbath day. "And he said, and he delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found written the place that was found the place where it was written." Now this is Jesus reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Did he do that to the man from the Gadarenes, on the coast of the Gadarenes there? Did he heal the brokenhearted? Did he bind up his wounds? Did he preach the gospel unto him? Of course he did. He healed the man of all the afflictions that he had. It says he closed the book and he gave them to the minister, and he sat down, and all the eyes were upon him. They were fastened upon him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In Luke, the fifth chapter, over just a page here in verse 27, as I said, Jesus associated with sinners, and he actually called them. It says, "After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, 'Follow me.'" You know, these publicans and tax collectors were abominable people in the eyes of most of the religious people there. But Jesus calls this man, and he said, and of course he left all, rose up and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" They couldn't stand the fact that this man, who's claimed to be a prophet of God, a man of God, was associating with sinners. And Jesus said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I tell you, I really like the fact that Jesus had compassion on people that were sinners. That he looked not at the person, but he looked at their condition the things that were ailing this person, the things that they needed healing in their life. And he knew that if he could only heal these things that weighed this person down, that out of that would come a person like this man that was sitting finally clothed and in his right mind. I think we have all experienced that when, you know, we were at some stage in our life when we needed God's hand to deliver us out of the bondage of sin, if you want to call it that. Just as he did this man here and these others that were there with him at that time. So we see that he did associate with sinners. So we need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he loves sinners, but he hates sin. The next one is the acceptance of his sacrifice. I'd like to go to Hebrews the ninth chapter, where Paul wrote about the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews the ninth chapter and verse 22. We'll begin there. He says, verse 21, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." That's why anciently they offered those sacrifices and they shed the blood. God wanted to show them over centuries that the price of sin required the shedding of blood. It required the death of an individual. He says, "And it was necessary that the pattern of these things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands like the high priest did once a year, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others." The high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of that lamb. "For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You know, it's been said that when someone commits sin, the penalty of sin is death. Someone has to die, right? What we come to understand as a Christian is that someone is us. And Christ died for us, as it tells us here. Look at what he says in verse 27. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So we see that this intercessory sacrifice was placed in our stead, that Jesus Christ went into the very holy, the real Holy of Holies in heaven, and offered his own blood for the sins of the world, the sins that we committed. In 1 John, I'd like to go back just a few pages here. 1 John, the first chapter, and begin in verse 5 here. He talks about how we can have a clean life once again. Look what it says. It says down in verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Of course, we just read that. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." I'd like to take a little time out here to focus on that word "all." That means everything you ever did in your life. You know, we still, even sometimes as Christians, carry around a lot of guilt. But he's telling us here that God's sacrifice of his own Son, the blood of Jesus Christ, who none of us are worthy, washes away every sin. And we can stand before God absolutely clean. and know that our sins are forgiven and never bring those things up. And he says, I'm going to remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. I'm not going to remember your sins anymore, it tells us. That is a great feeling. I always am amazed when I am standing there after someone's been baptized and see the tears in their eyes and know that they're forgiven. For the first time since they were a brand new baby, they're standing before God absolutely clean. It's an exhilarating feeling. It's an experience that if you've gone through that process of repentance and baptism, you understand what I'm talking about. I'll never forget those men that baptized me those many years ago. I was standing there soaking wet, standing on the carpet in my old shoes and my clothes that I brought to church that day, with my hair all messed up, water dripping down off of me, thinking, how great is God that he can forgive even the sins that I've committed? I felt so unworthy, but I felt so very thankful that he had forgiven me of my sins. He says down in verse 8, and if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's where we read before. But verse 9, I want to continue on. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us at all. It is not in us. In 1 John 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate of the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now this, to me, is after we've been baptized and we commit sin. We still have that advocate there, that intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's standing there bearing the sins of the whole world. Look what it says. And hereby we do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is John, who's writing years later, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, saying that we are responsible for living a righteous life, for obeying God's laws and keeping his Ten Commandments. That we, after being forgiven, are to continue to walk in righteousness. In Revelation 1 in verse 5, as I said, we're not worthy of one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ. But look what it says. John writing here, he says, beginning at verse 5, and from, he says, well, let's pick it up in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is a beautiful scripture. It goes on to talk about it. For every, he comes with clouds and every eye will see him. I want to go back here to Romans, the 5th chapter, and read you one other verse here in the New Testament. I've heard it said that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how many preachers I've heard on the radio and television will stand up and say, we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're saved by his blood. Over and over again, they will say, they will talk about the death and that we're saved by his blood. Let's look at what Paul wrote here in Romans, the 5th chapter. I'd like to go to Romans 5, and we'll begin in verse 6. And he's talking about here about justification, being made right in God's eyes. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And I've heard read stories of people in war that have thrown themselves on a grenade or stood in front of a firing, machine gun to protect his buddies from being killed. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. I'll take a time out here to tell you, that sacrifice was to make us reconciled, to make us right before God for all of the past guilt that we had, all the past sins that we had committed. That was the purpose of his sacrifice. And it was a bloody, evil, wicked sacrifice that he endured on a Roman stake. That was him shedding his blood for our sins and our past. It says, for if when we were enemies, let me pick that up again. For more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Look what he says in the next verse. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I'd really like to emphasize that we are saved by his life, his resurrection. That is what we're looking forward to. Yes, we were forgiven of our sins by the death and by the shedding of his blood. But we have salvation through his life. Jesus said on one occasion in John the 14th chapter, because I live, you shall live. I think if we really should focus on that aspect of Jesus' life. So we have eternal life because he lives. And finally, the last verse here is Psalm 103. As a result of all of this knowledge that you have about God's ability to forgive us of our sins and to give us eternal life, I think it is only fitting that we give thanks to God for his great mercy. Psalm 103, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass and the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearken unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I cannot know the problems you face in your life or the sins, as the Bible says, that so easily beset us. But know this, sin is present in the lives of every person. I don't care who you are. We all have to overcome our own weaknesses and our failures, and as we view our lives through the lens of God's law. But the greatest hope we have, along with the enormous price that was paid for our rescue, comes through the death and the life of our Savior Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Our great God, our Father in heaven, loved us so much that he gave up the life of his Son for each of us. And with his life in us, we can know with all certainty that we are forgiven, and more importantly, we have eternal life in the world tomorrow.